And we're coming to a close of a long series, as part of a longer series, looking at the Olivet Discourse as we're sort of walking through the book of Matthew. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, we'll see the final parable or dynamic description that Jesus gives. And here at the end of the Olivet Discourse, this is part of seven pictures that he gives to describe the end when Christ returns. And it's all building up to the day of judgment, which then this parable then puts forth very clearly. And as we read this, pay attention, I think, especially to the judgment itself, the reasons behind it. It might be a little bit surprising. And then we'll certainly walk through it after we read to see what God would teach us through it. So please hear the word of God as I read Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. As you probably know by now, if you've been with us for the last several sermons, the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is a response to two original questions by the disciples. The first one was, "Tell us when these things will be," as they were looking at the temple that Jesus had just said was going to be destroyed. And then the second question was, "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So we're dealing with AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem in judgment, but then we're also dealing with the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And so then with chapters 24 and 25, Jesus uses three cycles of teaching. The first one ending in verse 14 in chapter 24, he focuses on the last days, the tribulations and the signs of the times, not the signs of the end that we see between his first coming and in his second coming. But then in verses 15 through 31, he goes through a second cycle. Now, after making that clear, he goes back to the "these things" part of the AD 70 judgment. This is how this is going to be in the judgment that's going to come in just 40 years. But then from verse 32 in chapter 24, all the way to the end, practically three-fourths of the whole discourse, the focus is on the second coming of Christ, the coming of the Son of God in glory, and the end of the age, which is characterized by judgment as well. There will be a final judgment to come. And this last cycle then had largely seven parables or pictures of the coming of the Son of Man. In chapter 24, verses 36 through 40, we see that the Son's coming would be unknown at an unknown time, at an unexpected time, and an unavoidable time. The Son's coming would be secret. We don't know when. It'll be sudden, but it's certain. And so Jesus' call to us was to be ready and to be warned. To be ready and to be warned. And then he continues then by saying, to be ready, I mean to be faithful, to be prepared, and to be a steward of the things the Lord has given you, both the gifts and even the difficult circumstances. That being ready means a daily serving of the Lord and his people, stewarding what is given until the glorious return of the Son occurs when he comes to reward the faithful. But the be warned part has been building as well. When he says, be warned, because judgment is coming when the Son comes. And so there's a building up of that. So he says, when Noah was faithfully serving and testifying at the same time, the flood then came and took away the wicked. While there were two serving in the field like normal, one was taken away. A thief does not announce his coming before he enters in your home. So be warned. And then we get into the more traditional parables. So you have the evil servant and the wise servant. While the wise and faithful servant cares for the household of his master, the evil servant abuses the household and walks with sinners. When the master returns, he's cut in two. He's appointed a portion with the sinners and given to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the parable of the wise and foolish maidens, the wise ones were prepared and they served. But the foolish maidens had no oil, and they were shut out, and they heard the horrible words, I do not know you. And then last week, as we looked at the parable of the talents, we saw that the good and faithful steward invests his life into the things of his master until he returns. But the wicked and lazy servant who did not know the Lord, he was cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so all of these parables and pictures lead to this final parable that we just read at the end of chapter 25 that focuses on the judgment itself when the Lord comes at the end of the age. And it's a fitting end to the Olivet Discourse. It gives a fuller picture of the responsibility that we have as we look towards Judgment Day. I think it's significant that with this last parable, it's really the last and final teaching that Jesus gives to his followers before the process of going to the cross begins. And he teaches of rewards, but then especially of the judgment to come. And he teaches of the importance of the daily, simple serving of the Lord by serving his people. And this, brother and sister, is stewardship. This is the definition of the stewardship that we've been building upon. We're not looking at great, impressive deeds that everybody longs to do, but we're talking about the simple day-by-day things for the least of these, my brethren. And so this also shows the importance of the church and of Christ's sheep. But perhaps it's surprising that we have this picture of judgment and we seem to be judging by works when Christ returns. And so we'll have to look at that as we go. And so if you look in your bulletin, you will see a very brief outline. We'll look at the Christ who's the judge. It makes sense as we look at the final coming of Christ that Christ is the centerpiece of it all. We'll look at the commendation of the sheep, but then the condemnation of the goats before we finish with Christ again, which is a fitting place to finish. So first of all, looking at Christ who's the judge in verses 31 through 33, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And we've taken so long to get here, I think we kind of miss the feeling of this, that when you finally see this word, this sentence in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, it has a sense of finally, he's here. The Son of Man is coming in his glory. The initial question was, what will be the sign of your coming? And finally, after all of this, now the Son of Man is coming in His glory. It's been building up all the way from the beginning. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, Jesus says, "Don't let anybody deceive you. Many will come and say, 'I'm the Christ.'" And He warns of those who will deceive and say, "I'm the Christ, I'm over here." But then in Matthew 24, verse 27, He says, "No. When the Son of God comes, it will be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. It will be obvious and clear. And then the coming of the Son of Man will be." In verse 30 of Matthew 24, He speaks there about tribes will be mourning when they see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory, with angels and trumpets, and He will gather His elect. And then for the rest of chapter 24, we have that phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, mentioned at least three times, the coming of the Lord. We're building up to this. He's coming, but He's not here yet. And then Matthew 24, verse 50, with the first of the last three parables, before we get to where we are today, the Master will come in an unexpected time. Then with the parable of the maidens, the bridegroom is coming, and then He came, and He says, the Son of Man is coming. And then finally in the parable last week, the Master is coming. Be prepared. And now we finally have, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, and He sits on the throne of His glory. He's now here. We should have this kind of anticipation in our own hearts and lives. But notice the contrast. The Son of Man comes in His glory. Son of Man emphasizes His humanity. It's His favorite phrase for Himself. I'm the Son of Man. It emphasizes His humility, His lowliness, His humanity. He humbled Himself to take on flesh. He first came in the first advent as a lowly servant in humiliation and obedience. And in Matthew, He will soon then go to the cross and suffer the wrath and the death that we deserve, who are His people, for our sin. But here, the Son of Man, although it's not said here, we have the Son of Man as the Son of God, in His sovereignty, in His glory. The Son of Man comes in glory, sits on the throne of His glory with the holy angels that He created, and He created to both worship and to serve Him. This is the Son of God being pictured. He conquered sin and death and hell, and He ascended to the throne in victory, and now He's returning in glory. There's a sense the Son of Man came the first time to save His people. The Son of God returns in His sovereignty, keeping, ruling, and now vindicating His people. He's the Son of Man who's the Son of God. But look at verse 31 again. He comes and He sits on His throne of glory. He's King. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's King. He will sit on the throne of His glory. He's called King throughout this parable, which again is not so much a parable as a dynamic description of what will happen in the judgment, with symbolism there that's easy to understand. This is perhaps the only place in all of the Gospels where Jesus refers to Himself as King or describes Himself as King. And kids, if I ask the question, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Would anybody be able to sing with me the answer to how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. This is our King who subdues us to Himself and rules and defends us and does and will conquer all our enemies. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's also the King, but He's also the Judge, which is the picture here. He's the Judge. And in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as He sits to judge, the King who judges. And back in Matthew 24, there it was said that all the nations or all the tribes will be gathered before Him, and they will mourn at this time. This is not speaking of the church. This is speaking about all peoples, all nations, all types of peoples being gathered before Christ. And it reminds us of Matthew chapter 13, really Matthew chapter 13 in its entirety, Do you remember Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus is giving the parables of the kingdom? And at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 13, after chapter 12, you remember what happens at the end of chapter 12? It's there where they say, hey, your mother and brothers are outside. He says, no, these are my mother and my brothers. These are my brethren, these who do the will of my Father. And then in Matthew chapter 13, he gives the parables of the kingdom. It says at the beginning of the chapter that then great multitudes were gathered together to him, much like we see in the parable. So he got into a boat and he sat down, and the whole multitude stood on the shore to hear. And then he gives parable after parable of the kingdom to come. And in some of those parables, we have the same idea of gathering all together and separating the wheat from the tares, or the good from the bad fish in the parable of the dragnet. They have the same thing. So even the whole chapter 13 is a picture of what we're seeing here at the end of chapter 25. And with the parables of the kingdom, with the wheat and the tares, do you remember that? He gathers together the tares and they're bound into bundles to burn and thrown into a furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But yet the wheat is gathered into my barn, where the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. With the parable of the dragnet, they gathered some of every kind in the net, and they drew them all to shore, and the good vessels were then, the good were stored in the vessels, and the bad were thrown away. And Jesus ended that parable by saying, so it will be at the end of the age, and angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Seems pretty similar to what we have here at the end of the Olivet Discourse as well. And in the wheat and tares, it says that, you know, the field is the world, it's not the church. And here it's the same thing. It's not a gathering of a church and putting those who aren't really Christians out of the church. That doesn't happen. It's all before Christ at the end. So Christ is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's the King, He's the Judge, but He's also a shepherd. And those remaining verses in this opening, three verses, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. And in Jesus' day, it was a common practice to have sheep and goats together in the same herd. Sheep were more valued, but they could be held together. There's actually some helps for that, but it's also easy to tell them apart, the sheep and the goats, by their nature and by their actions. It's interesting that the goats were more sensitive to cold. And so oftentimes, when it got colder, then at the end of the day, you'd gather the goats away from the sheep and bring them inside because they couldn't handle the cold as well as the sheep could. The goats were restless. And so maybe one benefit was the sheep, kind of like we are a sheep, man, we just kind of wander around without a lot of purpose. But the goats were restless, and so they would actually wander more, and otherwise the sheep would often just stay in one place and eat and eat and eat until there's nothing left but dirt. So the goats would actually have some restlessness to the herd and the sheep would follow. I'm sure there's a lot of examples or a lot of analogies that one can bring from that, but I think that we do know is that Christ is a shepherd. He's the good and the great and the chief shepherd, the scriptures say. And in his sovereign rule, he allows the goats in the midst of the sheep. And he can be trusted to guide the sheep and protect them even with that. I think some of the analogies you can see is that even Christ gives common grace to the goats. He uses the goats to strengthen the sheep. But yet he's in control. He knows his sheep. And they will be at his right hand in the end. It's guaranteed. Because he became a sheep. He laid down his life for the sheep to redeem them. He sympathized with them. And he will guard and protect them well. So we want to focus on Christ, who's the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King, the Judge, and the Shepherd of our souls. But then the heart of this parable starts in verse 34, when now we've got the sheep and the goats separated. What are we going to do with them? What happens on this judgment day? With the sheep, you have commendation in verses 34 through 40. I want us to look at grace and works, but then the results of this. And I think before we see a parable like this, just like last week, When there seems to be rewards for works, we have to be clear that the sheep are sheep by grace and not by works. That the sheep are sheep by grace and not by works. The scripture teaches this. The book of Matthew teaches this, and even the parable itself teaches this. If you look at verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, these are the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father. The word blessed there is in a continuous form. Those who have the continued blessedness of the Father. These are sheep who by grace have been adopted as sons. They have sonship. The Father is no longer their enemy. As sinners, God is our enemy and we are His. But through Christ and by His grace, we become sons and daughters of a Father. These are sheep by grace. And then it says even further, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit doesn't mean you've merited this, you've earned this, this is given to you. Not because there's something special about you intrinsically. It's something that's given to you. It's not earned or merited. It's because of your sonship in Christ that you inherit the kingdom. But this kingdom is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is clearly speaking about the sovereign grace of God, saving His elect, not because of who they are, not because of works they could do, but because of His sovereign grace. This is a kingdom that's prepared before the world even began for them to be. And even in verse 37, when we describe those who are commended, it says, then the righteous will answer Him. And that word for righteous is the word that's used of imputed righteousness through justification by faith. It's not that they are intrinsically righteous. They weren't born that way. They were then redeemed by the blood of Christ, and His righteousness was imputed to them. They're declared righteous. It's interesting with the goats. The goats are never called wicked in this parable. I think it's interesting. They're called they or these. I think what's implied by that is that they're wicked by nature. That's who they are. That's who we were until Christ enters in by grace. Our sins forgiven, righteousness given, and then we're declared righteous. So these sheep are sheep by the grace of God and not by works. But yet this parable speaks of works, does it not? So we move from grace to works, and yet the sheep seem to be judged on their works. How can that be? And we spoke of that last week, so I don't want to go into as much detail, but make it clear that we're saved by grace. Scripture in the book of Matthew teaches this plainly. But there is a principle in Scripture, and we even saw it last week in our Scripture reading, Romans chapter 2, verse 6. There's a principle in Scripture that we're saved by grace, but we're judged by works. And when God is the judge, He can do that because He knows our heart. He knows our nature. He knows what He's done in us. He knows where the works are coming from. Our works are evidence of that grace that saves, and that grace that saves is at work. Or, if we're not believers, our works are evidence that we've rejected that grace. But I think it's important to understand that the works are evidence of, but not the basis for judgment. Those works are the evidence of, but not the basis for judgment, because the works themselves flow out of a redeemed heart, not creating the redeemed heart. Don't get that backwards. And here in this parable, the sheep are judged on the basis of a demonstrable evidence of an existing salvation. There's a new life, a new heart. The works don't save, but there's evidence that they trust and love Jesus, and they trust and love the things that Jesus loves as well. An example, an earthly example for church membership. We want to hear professions of faith. But a profession of faith that does not have a consistent life to that profession shows there's something wrong. So when one even becomes a member of the church on earth, there's a confession of faith, but there's a consistent life to that that shows evidence of that profession. And again, here in this parable, during the sheep's earthly life, there is an evidence of faith in Christ by works shown. In other words, there's a life in harmony with Christ's commands and example, and that's what the Christian's life shows to some. It's not going to be perfect, but there's going to be evidence of something supernatural that God has wrought in the heart. So we're saved by grace, but here we're dealing with works. But then the next question is, well, what kind of works? Well, to save time, I won't read all of this, but you see the what kind of works we're talking about. I was hungry, you gave me food. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Prisoner, you came to see me. I was sick, and you visited me. These are simple works, first of all. These are simple works, simple, daily, sacrificial, humble acts of kindness to the least of these. And this requires a proactiveness. It requires an unselfishness. It requires looking to the needs of others first, valuing others and valuing what others value. As we said last week, that's what stewardship is. The law is, and Andy read about that in Romans chapter 2, but the law is a law of love. It's to love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. Christianity is an outward-directed life. It's God and others. In some place, I'm in 10th or 11th place. And so it takes a new heart to seek after that and to do it. And so it's harder to do the little things than it is to do the great things. Do you understand that? It's harder to do the little things, the daily, consistent works that flow from a changed heart, than it is to do the great things. Diligence, consistency, out of a right heart, is harder than the one big push to do something great, because it's being done by a new nature, and it's done in an unselfish nature. Even our relationship with God, the daily time in the Word and in prayer and the attendance to the things in church, this isn't easy because it's consistent and it takes a sacrifice of time. The same thing in our relationship with others, which is what this is calling us to do. So little things are harder than the great things. Why? Because it's character over the adrenaline that pushes you to do something great when you have to. It's the character of a man or a woman before God. It's his nature versus the adrenaline says, I've got to get this done and so I can do great things, but then tomorrow I can go back to my old self. Recently in our Bible reading schedule, in 2 Kings 5, you have the story of Naaman, which I love the story of Naaman, the pagan army commander, the Syrian, but a captured servant girl who is an Israelite was serving in his wife, and Naaman had leprosy. But the servant girl, who should have hated him and been bitter, said, I really wish our master would see the man of God in Israel, Elisha. He could heal him of his leprosy. So it shows something different about this servant girl. And so Naaman hears that from the girl to his wife. And so he goes to meet with Elisha, and he's furious with Elisha. He's offended by Elisha. Why? Well, first of all, Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. Here's this great man of Syria. He comes to Elisha's door, and Elisha sends his servant. I go tell him this. And then what the servant tells him is, go wash yourself 7 times in the dirty Jordan River, which you aren't going to like because it's an Israel river. Not like all those rivers you have in Syria that would be a lot easier for you to do. But go dip yourself 7 times in a river, and then you'll be healed of your leprosy. This made Naaman furious. There's water all over the place. Why do I have to do this? But then Naaman's servant, it's always the servants who are humbly then keeping him in line. It seems like the servant says, if Elisha had told you to do something great, you'd do it, wouldn't you? So why don't you do this lesser thing? Naaman's pride was swallowed, and he did this lesser thing, and he dips himself 7 times in the drain. He's healed. It's a picture to us that the lesser things actually are harder. But it's not just simple works. It's simple works for others, and it's not just simple works for others. It's simple works for the brethren. Verse 40 is key. And the king will answer and say to them after they said, well, when did we do these things for you? They're both surprised you're talking about good works that they're not even thinking about, but they're also surprised, we never didn't do anything for you. So it shows the identification Jesus has with his people. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. One of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. We are called to look to the needs of all, yes, but especially to those of the brethren. We're especially to be caring for one another, Christ's sheep. We're speaking of the sacrificial care and love for Christians, disciples of Christ. I think ultimately that means within the local church of Christ. Jesus always uses the term brother or brethren in the Gospels to mean disciples and followers. In Matthew 28, after his resurrection and before his final words to him, he says, go tell my brethren to go to Galilee. The resurrected Christ says, go tell my brethren, the disciples, to meet me in Galilee and we'll talk. Jesus uses terms like the least of these, or little ones, or little child, to refer to his sheep and his church. Remember Matthew chapter 18? Looking out for one another as if we're little children, but we're Christ's little children. The least of these. And Jesus uses terms like, if you receive them, you receive me, in Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 18, to speak about his own people. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, he says, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, as you serve your brethren, the brethren of Christ, you've done it to Christ and for Christ. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul was still Saul, and he meets Christ on the Damascus Road, and what was Paul doing? He was persecuting the church and looking to put them in prison and even to kill them. And a shining light comes in the road to Damascus, and Paul says, Lord, who are you? And Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. If you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. What a joy it is that Christ could identify with his people in this way, his church. In the Old Testament, we have the blessings. If those who bless Israel will get blessed, those who curse Israel will be cursed. And that's fulfilled in the church, this blessing and curse upon Christ's people, Christ's sheep. We need to look to the needs of all. Yes, our neighbor, but especially to those of the brethren, Christ's sheep. And it's amazing, again, with the foundation that it's by grace we are saved. You got that, right? But here, if we read this passage, it's amazing. The test of whether you care for Christ's brethren determines your eternal destiny. This is such a serious thing. This is the test that shows whether someone is a sheep or a goat. It shouldn't surprise you, because in 1 John, the book of John tells you how you can come to know Christ, but the book of 1 John tells you how you can know that you are in Christ, that it gives you assurance of salvation. And there's tests throughout the book of 1 John about how to know that you're a Christian, and there's cycles of the doctrinal test, the moral test, and then the social tests. The doctrinal test, do you know who Jesus is? The moral test, if you're saved, you'll be trying to obey his commands. But then the social test, which maybe takes up the most of the whole book in 1 John, is do you love the brethren? You want to know if you're a Christian? Do you love the brethren? And love has feet. It's not just saying, yeah, I love them and going back to the ball game. It's actually spending time with them, looking out for their needs and serving them for the cause of Christ. In 1 John 3:14, John writes, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. If we don't love the brethren, we abide in death, is what John says in the Word. Jesus says in John 13, after bowing down and washing the disciples' ungrateful, dirty feet, he says then, love one another as I have loved you. They will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Pretty serious stuff. It's a joyous thing, but it's pretty serious. And even in this passage, the sheep are surprised, aren't they? Well, when did we do this? And I think even that, it's evidence of the grace of God. They did not even realize they were doing this. I don't remember doing nice things. They didn't even realize doing this. They were not doing this for merit or for the reward itself. They're doing out of a changed life. They're doing out of the work of grace in their heart. They passed a test without even knowing they're being examined for it, which is wonderful. And that should be the sense of us within the local church, because from the saving love of Christ comes a sanctifying love for Christ and for what Christ loves, especially his brethren. And again, we say this too often, but you can't love one another unless you spend time with one another. I can't give you water when you're thirsty if I don't know you're thirsty. I can't come along beside you and visit you if you're lonely unless I know you're lonely. I can't come by and help you when you're sick if I don't know. I have to know your needs to meet them. So that takes proactivity out of a changed heart, that I want to know your needs. I want to know you. It also means you have to tell me. But it only happens when there's time together. Relationships take work. We're to be a relational people. If you want to have friends, you have to be a friend. We have to be the church if we want to have the church. It takes time and sacrifice. That's why it doesn't happen very often. Now look at our society these days, and it's... If I wasn't a Christian, it would be scary. Of course, if I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't care, I suppose. But there's things that are foundational to what we are created to be as human beings and as redeemed human beings. Society is saying, nah, doesn't matter, cross that off. I am first and foremost a Christian. My identity is in Christ. It's the most important aspect of my entire life and my soul. But second of all, I'm a man. I'm created as a man specifically to do man things. You who are women, you're created specifically to be a woman and to glorify God in how you are created physically, emotionally, spiritually, and according to Scripture. But yet the evil one in our culture is saying, nah, you can just change that, and it messes everything up and it destroys the soul of the individual to try to change those things that cannot be changed and are not meant to be. I think as well it's the social aspect of our lives. Conrad did well this morning to explain the Trinity perfectly. Thank you, Conrad. There'll be a check in the mail. But one of the things with the Trinity is you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't need us. Our triune God is perfectly to himself. The perfect love and communion, the social aspect of unity and diversity, Trey, is in the triune God whom we serve and we love, who then saves us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a great blessing that we can then become part of that relationship and part of that love. But we are made in the image of God. And we're social beings. And we're made to want to know one another and to rub shoulders with one another and to care for one another and to tell you about myself and for you to tell me about yourself and to walk together in such a way. But all of society is set up now to destroy that. Rather than talk to the person next to us, we're looking at our phones. Rather than going next door to our neighbor and talking, we're on our social media and arguing with somebody you don't even know. Rather than sitting across the table in our homes, we might talk about what some conservative commentator is talking about, but we don't talk about our own souls. And it's easier to give money to be all upset about a GoFundMe occasion, about someone we don't know, we never known, but yet someone right next to us might be suffering. We don't do a single thing to help them or even to know. And this whole aspect of society then is cutting off the social aspect of who we are, and it destroys our souls, destroys our society, it destroys the church. So what Jesus is saying here at the end of the Olivet Discourse is entirely important. We're being judged in how we care for one another and how we know one another and how we move sacrificially to attend to the needs of one another. So it's the grace and the works, but what works? But then the result, well, briefly, we've talked about this much in previous sermons, but briefly, already know that when Christ returns for the faithful, then the rewards are limitless. There's no more sin. We have rewards. We have perfect fellowship with one another, perfect worship before Christ. We're in the presence of Christ Himself. We're vindicated by Christ, but even here it says, come, we're invited in, we're blessed by the Father. We inherit the kingdom is prepared for us, and we have eternal life. Glory be. So whatever difficulties we go through now, it's nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. Then we have the condemnation of the goats in verses 41 through 46. We'll just look at the works and the result. With the works, well, the sheep were surprised when they did such works. When did we do that? Because they weren't even trying to do that for some kind of an exam. They're doing it from their heart. The goats were surprised to be claimed that they didn't do any works. Well, what works are you talking about that we didn't do? These are such small, unimportant things you're talking about, O King and Judge. These are unimportant deeds for unimportant people. Who would think to do those things? You can't keep us accountable for that, can you? That's the reaction of the goats. If they were important people, if these were important deeds, then maybe we would have done them and you should have told us. But probably only if we'd get something in return, whether it be fame or praise or money. And last week with the parable of the talents, we talked about stewardship and we said, the nature of laziness is to not value what others value. And the servant in that parable did not value what the Lord valued, and he didn't value what others valued. The goats here do not value others, they do not value what others value, and they do not value what the Lord values, and it reveals their heart and their rejection of the grace that was offered to all men. Notice again here that we mentioned this last week, the wicked are condemned not for doing evil, but for not doing good. It's the sin of omission, not commission. Not the positive wrongdoing, but an utter failure to do good that evokes the worst censure that there could be. Because desiring to do good and unselfishly comes from receiving the life of Christ within, the Lord who laid down his life for his sheep. And notice as well that the goats, again, are not labeled as wicked. The sheep were labeled as righteous twice. The goats are not labeled as wicked. It's just they and these. I think it's because by nature that's what they are. They haven't been changed. They do not have a new heart. But also, in verse 45, it doesn't say the exact same thing. It says, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. There's no brethren on there. It's interesting. Now, I realize it's implied. You don't have to say everything twice. But I think it's interesting that it's not there. My brethren is not there the second time through when it talks to the goats. I think what that implies is an even greater condemnation of the goats. The highest crime possible is to abuse or to neglect Christ's sheep. That's what Christ is saying. But by not even mentioning my brethren, it implies that they were not looking to help anyone at all unselfishly. And so it's an indication of the unredeemed sinner to not be pursuing the outward directed life of Christ. If you have no heart to sacrifice or to serve other people, be warned. Be warned. What's the result? Well, in verse 41, and he said to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Compare that to come, blessed of the Father, to what you inherit. Here it's, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then in verse 46, and go away into eternal punishment. We're Baptists, but we really don't preach about hell much. But this is hell. Nobody likes to talk about hell, but hell is real. Jesus speaks more of hell than he does of anything else. We may not like it, but it's God's word and it's God's Son who tells us about it plainly. And if we deny hell, we deny him. In the Olivet Discourse itself, it's described this final punishment as being cut in two, as having a portion with the hypocrites, of being in the midst of weeping and gnashing of teeth and being thrown into outer darkness. The last parable spoke about that. So William Hendrickson lists five areas where hell is described: separation, association, suffering, darkness, and the eternality about it. I'll tell you those individually. But there's five things. First of all, there's separation. There's separation here. Depart from me. It's from God, being separated from God, being separated from Christ. Depart from me. I don't know you. Go away. There's separation between the sheep and the goat because they're different nature and of different works. There's separation there, but then there's separation from God himself. Now keep in mind, God is omnipresent, so you can never get away from him, which makes it worse. It means that you're separated from his favor and his grace. But you're never separated from his holiness and wrath. And if you don't repent, you will hate him for it forever. There's association. Here it says, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's association then with the devil and his angels. Since it was prepared for them, they are certain to be there. And they will still be wicked, and they will still hate God, and they'll still hate you. Their natures have not changed. You'll be shoulder to shoulder with those beings who spent their entire lives, if you will, defying God and wanting to bring others into eternal suffering. And surely alongside these evil beings, they'll still be gloating and taunting as you have joint misery because of your evil. There's separation, there's association, there's suffering. Everlasting fire, eternal punishment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is symbolic, which means the reality is far worse. Think of fire and eternal punishment and weeping and gnashing forever. These are symbols, and so the reality is immeasurably and inexpressibly worse. Mentions darkness in the previous parable. There's darkness, separation, association, suffering, and darkness. Is there anything worse or more unnerving than complete darkness and not knowing where you are? Have you ever been there? You hear accounts of those who are spelunking in a cave in complete darkness and they're lost. The utter hopelessness of darkness. Again, the reality of hell is worse than even the symbols and the thoughts. Just like the reality of heaven is far better, is infinitely better than what can be described. But this darkness has a sense of there's nothing left but me to be with my consciousness of my situation, my rebellion. It's like having a sleepless night. You ever have that where you cannot sleep because you can't make your heart and your mind shut up? But this is an eternal sleepless night. And that's the worst part, the fifth thing. It's eternal. It's eternal. The physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual suffering is eternal. Remembering your deeds and the results of them with no prospect to change your heart. You never repent or to change your state or your situation. It's eternal. Those are the works of the goats and the results. So as we try to end with Christ, one question has to be asked. Why does the wrath and punishment of hell have to be? This just seems so ungodly. It seems mean. Why hell? Well, I can think of three main reasons. God is infinite. Your sin is infinite. And you have rejected the infinite love and grace and mercy of Christ offered to you. God is infinite. Your sin is infinite. And you've rejected the infinite grace and love of mercy that Christ has offered to you. God is infinite. He's infinitely holy. One small sin, if that could be possible, requires an infinite judgment. But his law says you must love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That means every moment of your day, even as a Christian, you sin because you can't keep the law of God perfectly from your heart, which is what is required. And so your sin is infinite, but Christ has taken all of this in himself for those who repent and have faith in him. His grace is infinite. You've rejected that, and so hell is deserved. Christ can take your judgment if you come to him. coming to the one who's already come to save sinners, who is coming again to judge all. In his humiliation, he took on flesh to become fully man, though still fully God, to live in perfect obedience to the law and to die in perfect obedience and suffering the penalty of the law for his sheep. Christ took the judgment of hell for those who would believe in him. Think about the separation we spoke of. He voluntarily separated himself from the glories of heaven. And then in some way that we can't understand, we see the separation when he's taking on the sin of his people. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't understand it, but it's more agonizing than we can understand. You think about Christ's association. He voluntarily associates with fallen sinners to save them. He still puts up with us as brethren. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, the scripture says, that we might become the righteousness of God. Tempted by the evil one, he identifies with sinners. We can never understand the agonizing humiliation of our Christ in associating with us and our sin. You think of suffering. Hell is eternal. Christ, when he went to the cross, it wasn't merely physical suffering. When he went to the cross, he suffered the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God meant for the infinite sins of all of his people. What Christ suffered on the cross spiritually would be taking all of his people's time in hell for eternity and to have that all poured upon him in 3 short hours. I don't understand that, but it tells you then why he's sweating drops of blood in the garden as he's preparing for this. It's under the cover of darkness while this is occurring. And he suffers the eternal punishment of his people. Suffers for men as a man, but as God he suffers for the eternal punishment. And so understand, sinner, that your sin must be judged and your sin will be judged. But God is both just and the justifier. And if you bow before Christ in repentance and faith, he shoulders your judgment. Your sin is imputed to him, and all the hell you deserve is propitiated by and in him, and his righteousness is imputed to you. In his life, a new heart and blessings are given to you by grace. But if you continue to bow to yourself, you will suffer a deserved eternal judgment as described even in this parable. So we ask you to come to the one who came to save sinners like you, but who's coming again in final judgment. And Christian, rejoice and ask your gracious Savior that we might have the power to be able to love him all the more and to love what he and who he loves all the more. May we glorify the one who's coming in glory by loving him and by loving one another. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, with the time being late and we still have the Lord's Supper, that you give us patience and stamina and strength to do well with our time. But Lord, as we go to the Lord's table, help us to be reminded this is a family table. So it mimics the wedding feast of the Lamb in the end as we gather together around Christ to feed upon him. Praising him, but then being reminded that we are his body. As we sing this next hymn and preparing ourselves, help us both to see the great sacrifice of Christ for us, but then also the great privilege we have to be gathered around the table to love one another as his body, loving him in such a way. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.